We have two verses, verse 20 and verse 21. This is where our message is going to be from this morning. Let me read those two verses to you. You'll find them up there on the board. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This beautiful prayer made at the conclusion of this letter by the author. And again, we don't know exactly who the author is. Some think that it's the Apostle Paul. He had a great love for his fellow brethren as a Jew. And others think that it might have been the Apostle Barnabas, who was a Levite, and all of the Levitical strains that are there. Both Paul and Barnabas traveled together as a missionary team sent out from Antioch. But here is this apostolic prayer at the end. And remember, last week I was asking you for prayer for me. And then notice that immediately the author prays for them. And oh, what a prayer it is here to close. And so I want you to take a look at that word there in the New King James Version that says now. There, you may have a translation that says and now. That conjunction there, that term in the Greek that is translated now or and now, that points to everything that has been taught in this whole letter. The author, in making this prayer, is saying, and now, as a result of everything that I have taught you, everything that I have opened up to you about our glorious Savior and King Jesus, now I'm going to ask God to do something for you. And this is the thing that I'm going to ask Him. And he prays this beautiful prayer. And you'll notice in the verses 20 and 21 noted on the wall up there that I have 21 underlined. Make you complete in every good work to do His will. This is the request there of the author. It's an action that is specifically requested of God, to make them complete. Now notice something else up there that I've put. You see the word you, and you see that PL there. In the Greek, that is plural, and then of course down just a couple of lines below, working in you is also a plural form of you. In the South, we'd say you all. In the North, we might be more proper and say all of you. And so it's speaking about the body together. And so his prayer, this apostolic prayer, is for the body together, that God would make them complete. Now there's a term that we want to understand. He's saying, I want God to make you fully equipped, fully fit to do something. And what it is there at the end of the underline there, to do His will. God gives you every good thing, fits you out with every good thing that you need to do His will. And this is the idea that's being communicated there. The body's in focus, and the body needs to be fit together to do the will of God on the earth in their time. You can think of it in this way. You have a team of basketball players, and they're trying to win games over their opponents. And they have to be fully trained, fully equipped. They need to be prepared for the task at hand. Now, you might have a star or two on the basketball team that really stand out. They are equipped with other gifts and talents, but everybody on that team has gifts to bring to the team as a whole in order to accomplish the task before them. And that is what the author is praying for here, that God might do that for them because of Christ. And then there's another thing that's here by way of introduction. There's a lot of important qualifiers in these two verses. He says, may the God of peace. And so he's describing the God that he's praying to, this God of peace. And then he speaks about resurrection, so he is a God of power. He's a God of purpose by bringing the great shepherd and the sheep together. He's a God who perfects the sheep through Christ. And ultimately, at the end of it all, God receives all of the praise and the glory. So you can see all of those things qualifying the God and His Christ there in these two verses. Well, there are truths then in this prayer that regard fitness in the body of Christ. There are four truths that I see here and four truths that I want to share with you. That is a goal of fitness and a source of fitness, the ground of fitness, and the means of fitness, all to do God's will. These are the four things that are plain in the verses here this morning, and I'm going to break this open to you in the time that we have remaining. So let's take a look at that first main point this morning. The goal of fitness. What is the primary goal of fitness? Well, we see it there right in the verse, in verse 21. The primary goal is that God's will be done by us forever. That's huge, because we have to remember the big picture. We look at the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, and we see that God created this beautiful world, and He populated it with beautiful creatures, and then He also made man and woman. And God intended for them to do His will in that beautiful creation, that beautiful paradise that He had set up for them. God intended to dwell with Adam and Eve as they did His will upon the earth and fulfilled that cultural mandate to rule over the earth and subdue it and to be fruitful and multiply. God intended to dwell with man. And we go to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, and we see that that's the big picture. God intends to dwell with man on a new earth, in a new heavens. God's will must be done by us if we are to dwell with Him. And that is our big problem. Our big problem as fallen creatures, those who have sinned against God, broken His law. We don't want to do what God calls on us to do. Our will defies God and acts in disobedience to God. So we have to remember the big picture, and we have to remember what has happened to man. All of those chapters in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, all of those chapters deal with the redemption of fallen man. Man is broken in his thoughts Man is broken in his emotions. There is corruption by sin. Because of what Adam has done, and because what Adam has passed on to us, we are lawbreakers. And what we have to understand is that our will is bound to those broken thoughts and emotions and desires. Our will is never independent of those things. In other words, the will doesn't stand alone. The will is tied to what I think. I act according to the way I think. I act according to the way I feel sometimes. My desires. And so in order for us to live forever in God's presence, that has to be fixed in us. We have to do God's will. And we have to want to do God's will always. Not just some of the time. Not just a majority of the time. But in order to dwell in the presence of our most holy God, it has to be all of the time. In the Old Testament, a right will is seen and praiseworthy. Psalm 110, verse 3, says this, "Your people," speaking about God's people, "shall be willing in the day of your power." There it's speaking about the right kind of will, that God's people would be willing. The New King James Version says they would be volunteers. In the New Testament, we have a verse from Paul that says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So we see in the New Testament, we see the will being acted on in salvation to make it right so that it always does what God commands it to do. And even here in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, we see that Christ Jesus demonstrated as the perfect man that perfect will that we as human beings bought with the precious blood of Christ will demonstrate through eternity. A will that is in perfect conformity to God. It says there in Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10, "Then Christ said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And by that same will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." So there is a right will that's displayed in the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, here in this letter in Hebrews. And it is something that is to be done by us forever. That's the primary goal of fitness. We are to be conformed to Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." And part of that conformity is to act as He acts, to have the same type of will that Christ has. And the will is moved on by the right thoughts and right emotions and right desires. So you see, the problem for us in Adam, being fallen in sin, is that that's broken. And it's only in Christ Jesus, as He works in us, that we can have the right will to do what God calls on us to do. Ultimately, we will be consummated in the very image of Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, the Apostle John writes, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we'll be like Christ when we see Him at His return. We'll be consummated in that new image. Our bodies will be raised from the dust. We'll have a perfect body. We'll have perfect thoughts and perfect emotions, perfect desires, and a perfect will to do what God calls upon us to do through eternity. In fact, that is the reason why Jesus came. Because the devil's work in us is the destruction of God's thoughts in us. How did He turn Adam and Eve away from God? He poisoned their mind. He poisoned their affections and their loyalty to God, and they acted according to the poison in them. So God has got a remedy for the poison. 1 John 3 again, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. There's something new about the believer. When we are born again of God's Spirit, we begin to think new thoughts. We begin to have new emotions, new desires, and a new way that we act, because the will is informed by all of that newness in Christ. So, if you get nothing else out of this message this morning, the goal of fitness seen in this prayer is that God's will be done by us forever. Now, the second thing we could say in support of that is that the result is that God's glory will be evident in us forever. That's also seen in the verse there at the end. It is God that is reforming, remaking, reshaping our thoughts, our principles, our views. He's reforming our emotions and our desires. He's reforming our will. He's the great artist. He's the great designer. He is the potter, the great potter. Now, you know, He made Adam from the clay, and He breathed into him the Spirit, and he came to life. He became a living being. So when we think of this analogy of the potter and the clay, we think about these clay pots, these clay vessels. And in our fallenness in Adam, we try a lot of cover-ups. We try to beautify ourselves or brand ourselves. We don't really take care of all of the defects within us. We are defective clay because of sin. Our defect is obvious because not a single one of us can keep ourselves alive. You see, death is the proof that we're defective. So here we are, these defective clay pots, and without Christ, we try to cover up all of the blemishes and the spots, the wrinkles. Maybe for you ladies, the idea of makeup to try to conceal it, but you don't get rid of the wrinkles. You don't get rid of the spots. You don't get rid of the birthmarks or the blemishes. Men, you know, you might have a birthmark that's noticeable. And what do? You go out and you get a tattoo to cover over the birthmark so that the ugly birthmark is done away with what you consider as a beautiful brand on you. You beautify the pot. But you are unchanged within. Clay pots and their cover-ups. But you see, the potter, the great potter, has real power over defective clay. I mean, he goes right into the very essence of the clay itself to repair it. Now, I'm speaking about clay in all of its humanity, not just the externals, not just what you see on the outside, the artwork on a clay pot on the outside. I'm speaking about the whole thing together. And we know when we're speaking this way that we're speaking about body and soul. We're speaking about the physical and the spiritual. So clay in all of its humanity. But you know, the physical is not the problem. And yet that's the world's focus, isn't it? The world's focus is upon the physical, the external, all of these fixes, all of these things to beautify or brand and make a man more manly and a woman more womanly, you know, and all the externals. Maybe even sometimes it deals with mind and emotions, but it really focuses on the externals. And yet God knows the real source of the problem. Sinful emotions, sinful desires, sinful views that inform the will to act sinfully before God. And you can't live in God's presence forever if you remain in that state. So the goal of fitness that this author is praying for is that they might do God's will forever. That's the primary goal. And when God does that work of reformation within us, the result is that God's glory is evident in us forever. Let's take a look at the second point this morning, the source of fitness, the source to do God's will, who makes us fully fit. We see it right here. The source is the God who reconciles, the God of peace. The Father has spoken peace through Jesus. He's the reconciler. He's the one that restores broken relationships. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Hebrews, here in this letter, chapter 2, verse 17, King James Version says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Hebrews 2:17. And then chapters 8 through 10 in Hebrews, they speak of the how God's people are reconciled through Jesus. The whole of this letter is speaking about Christ and the work that he's done, and specifically how he is the peacemaker, the reconciler of fallen men, reconciler of sinners. What does a reconciler do? There's three things that are required of reconcilers, or we might call it mediator. That's what's used here in Hebrews. There's three things. First, he is to make intercession for the offender. And we can see very clearly in Isaiah 53, in reference to Jesus, that he bore the sin of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. So that first requirement of a reconciler or a mediator is that he makes intercession for the offender. The second requirement for a reconciler is that he satisfy the offended party. Again, we see that in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reconciler satisfies the offended party. He bears their sin in Isaiah 53. And then that third requirement of a reconciler or mediator is that he provides that the offender offends no more. Jesus put to death the enmity by reconciling us to God in one body through the cross. God working in us so that we might offend no more. Jesus fulfills all three of these requirements. Who is the source of our fitness to do God's will? It is the God who reconciles, the God of peace. And we can see another thing here in these verses, that it is also the God who resurrects. There's power here, not just peace, but power, resurrection power. God's wrath is satisfied by the sin bearer. I had mentioned before Isaiah 53. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Also in this letter, Hebrews 9, verse 28, it speaks about Jesus being offered once to bear the sins of many. He's the sin bearer. God's wrath is satisfied upon the sin bearer. And then I've mentioned before that Jesus is the reconciler, the mediator that has gone into the greater temple in heaven. Notice with me Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's referring to the tabernacle on earth, that they were purified by the blood of the animals, but that tabernacle, that temple that's there in heaven, the animal sacrifices, their blood is insufficient to purify it. Only the blood of Jesus can purify that heavenly temple that is in the very presence of the Most Holy God. And so that's why the author says in the next verse, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The source of our fitness to do God's will is the God who resurrects, and his wrath is satisfied by Jesus the sin bearer, Jesus the reconciler, the mediator in the heavenly temple. And we know that his satisfaction was declared publicly. The Father declares it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is satisfied with the work Jesus has done. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God, referring to Jesus, with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's also here in this verse here that the God of peace brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. So God is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is so contrary to those who are unbelievers. There's a reference, we're not going to turn to it this morning, but let me give it to you, Matthew 27, and it's speaking about Jesus being led to the cross and Jesus on the cross. And all of these unbelievers that are dissatisfied with Christ, and they mock him, They revile him. The soldiers, and then the crowd, and the chief priests, and the elders, all of those involved, and then those priests that were wagging their heads around his cross saying, "You said you were God's son. If you really are God's son, come down from that cross." Jesus did them one better. He came back from the dead 3 days later. He didn't satisfy their lust. He satisfied the Father in bearing our sins to the end and was buried away for 3 days. And on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. God's wrath is satisfied. And the source of our fitness to do God's will is the God who resurrects. And that brings us great comfort in life. It brings us hope. The author says here in chapter 6, verse 19, that this is an anchor to our soul, this hope in Christ. Jesus is not our worst fear. When we come face to face with the Lord, He will not be our worst fear. He will be the one that we fall down and adore forever. Men and women and angels adoring the Savior and King. And right now, grace is available to us in the resurrected one. Power to live rightly before God is available to us at the throne of grace. And he speaks about that in chapter 4, verse 16. The author does. When we are in difficult times, when we're being persecuted in our faith, when we're like those Middle Eastern Christians who say, "I'm just worn out, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I'm mentally ready to break," there is grace, there is power at the throne of grace upon which our resurrected Savior sits. So the source of our fitness to do God's will is the God who reconciles and the God who resurrects. The ground of our fitness, this third main point this morning, again, we see in this verse that the ground is the blood of Jesus that atones for sin. There are so many alternative ways invented by fallen man to appease God. And when God doesn't accept those ways, they invent gods and invent ways to try to appease their imagination. And yet it is only the blood of Jesus that atones for sin. Even in Israel, the old covenant had limitations until Christ came. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and then 11. Listen, "For it is not possible," the Word of God says, "that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." There are limitations on the old covenant. This is why he's always urging them, the author. He's urging his hearers, don't go back to Judaism, because the blood of bulls and goats will never take away your sins. It's only the blood of Jesus that atones. Christ's sacrifice perfected forever God's elect. The next couple of verses in that chapter, chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, say this: "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." There is no other sacrifice that effectively atones for sin. It is the basis. It is the ground for fitting God's children out to do God's will. And there is another ground that is seen, that is part and parcel. It can't be divorced from it. It's married together with it. The blood of the everlasting covenant. So the covenant in Jesus that endures forever. That new covenant that is spoken of by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 speaks of this new covenant, and we know that it is ratified in the blood of Jesus. It's expounded in this letter to the Hebrews. And he comes to the conclusion, the author does, that the old covenant is now obsolete. Hebrews 8, verse 13. So not only is there no other sacrifice that effectively atones for sin, there is no other covenant in the Old Testament or the New Testament that is awaiting fulfillment. This is the covenant that lasts forever and will never be removed. So the ground of our fitness is the blood of Jesus that atones and the covenant in Jesus that endures forever. Let's look at this fourth and final main point this morning, the means of fitness, the means of being fully fit to do God's will. We see in the verse here that it speaks about the great shepherd of the sheep. That is the most apt title to refer to making us fit. Because you see, a Savior saves, a King commands, an intercessor intercedes, but a great shepherd supervises and supports. He's personally involved in protection and provision. So it's the most apt title that could be given here to direct our minds to what Jesus is doing to fit us out, to give us every good thing to do God's will, working in us what is pleasing in God's sight. He is the perfect role model for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 speaks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is a man of power. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of action. We should look to Him in all things to do God's will. Are we looking to Him in our daily routines? Are we looking to Him to direct us, to work in us, to will and to do what that day requires? He's not calling upon you to do something 6 months from now. You may have a view toward it. You may have a plan for it. But it's the Lord's counsel that stands. It's the Lord who directs our steps. And what is it today that He calls upon you to do? Are you looking to Him? Or are you trying to escape Jesus? Trying to run from Him? He directs all things in the affairs of men. He rules from heaven. We read that this morning in Revelation 1, how He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And even in Hebrews 1 here, in this letter, we know that He sends the angels to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So the means of fitness to do God's will is through the ministry of our great shepherd. And while He is in heaven directing us, He appoints under-shepherds. Appoints those elders in the church to lead His people, to be living examples to God's people. We've already read a couple of these verses where the author notes that you ought to hear God's word and imitate the conduct of your pastors and obey your pastors and fellowship with the pastors and the saints. That's all there in chapter 13, verse 7, verse 17, verse 24. These under-shepherds are involved directly in leading God's church and teaching God's church and praying for God's church. And what are they praying? Just as with the author here, that you might be fully fit, fully equipped to do God's work, to do His will. So what is God's will for you on this day, the Lord's Day? What good work do you do as a body? Well, you remember a few Sundays ago, I gave you that acronym from the word WIFE. You know, in the Bible, believers are likened to a bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. Sometimes it's likened to a body with Christ as the head. But the bride of Christ is the wife of Christ, and we meet together as a bride or a body for the purpose of worship, being directed by God above, who is worthy. Instruction, being attentive to God's word communicated. Fellowship, that's time spent with members of the body, time well spent. And evangelism, that's reaching out to those who are interested in God. That's what the bride does. That's what the body does. That's what the wife of Christ does. But you know, I do recognize that in the church I have alpha males present, and they might not like that acronym so much. So for you alpha males that are present who struggle with that acronym WIFE, I've got a new one for you. And you've got to be content with this new acronym. It's called S-L-A-V-E-S, Slaves of Christ. If you don't want to be a wife of Christ because you don't like that acronym, here's one for you. Slaves of Christ. Servant leader. You're a servant leader of Christ in your home. A, you are active in reading and reflecting on the Word at home. V, you are valiant for Christ in the contest of wills at home. E, you are effective in your management of Christian practices at home. And S, you are secure in your manhood under Christ. You're secure in Jesus. So, brethren, you alpha males, this is our new acronym that we live under. We not only display these characteristics in the home, but we live it out everywhere in the church and in the community. So the means of fitness to do God's will through the ministry of our great shepherd and through the ministry of his under-shepherds. What can I say here by way of conclusion? The Bible says that we are judged by the standard of God's law. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we see that on the back of our bulletin with the third commandment given and what that third commandment requires. We are judged by the standard of God's law. In Romans 3:23, it says that we have all sinned and we've fallen short of God's glory. In Romans 6:23, it says we receive a wage from our sin that is death. And it's speaking of an eternal death, an eternal separation from God because we are sinners apart from Christ. And in that very famous chapter, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you read a few verses down, verse 18, 19, and 20, that speaks about us being justly condemned for our unbelief in Christ Jesus. Let me read that to you. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We are justly condemned for our unbelief in Jesus if we have not been born of the Spirit of God. We cannot escape the maze of eternal death apart from Jesus. So my question is, what keeps us from repenting? What keeps us from believing in him? Is it willful unbelief? The Bible says God intends to remake this world and this universe through Jesus and for Jesus. There will be a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. And the great shepherd and his sheep will dwell there forever. Will you be there? Or will you be separated from the one who died for sinners like you and I? Will your willfulness be your demise? Let's close this time in prayer.